We turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 3 and verse 19, except that I will recap a little. It's good that it's a very stormy day today, because just 40 days after the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost and has remained with the church ever since. But we're told how he came. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they began to speak in languages that they'd never learned, but were graciously given to them. And all the people who heard them preach, 3,000 were saved, so there must have been many more. But all the people that had heard them preach heard them in their own language. Now, they could all have understood Hebrew, probably all understood Greek. But it was the Lord demonstrating that he desired that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ should go freely into every part of the world in the languages that most people are familiar with there. And so, it's difficult to imagine the scene, the 12 apostles preaching. I presume, you know, it's nice to exercise a bit of sanctified education. There wouldn't be the muddle with everybody shouting at the same time. I think one apostle would be preaching here and one there, and he would be preaching in one of these languages, and folks would hear that it was their language and come to them. Then after that, he might, under the Spirit, take up another language, and the others who'd been a bit mystified may hear that it was their language. And so the day went on. Well, as a result, 3,000 people were converted. Marvellous power of the Spirit. Every one of them is genuine, as if they'd been crafted one at a time for years. And 3,000 came and they joined together. And they joined together in the temple. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and broke bread from house to house. Now, chapter 3 of Acts begins with Peter and John going into the temple. Again, there were 3,000 people who continued by going into the temple. I imagine it wouldn't be all at the same service, or necessarily all on the same day. But on this particular day, Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer. And there was there outside the temple, as you know, a man lame from his mother's womb, whom they laid daily at the temple. Now, we're told in a chapter to come that he was above 40 years old. So I want to ask you to put your hands up and see which one of you are, just ones of you are 40-something. But it's a long time, isn't it, when you think about it? A long time to have had an existence as a child, not being able to do the things that other children did. A long time. You know what elderly people think? They think they're being a bother to people. And it was a long time to feel he was a bother to people. But they took him daily to the beautiful gate of the temple. And I've often wondered, was he a rich man from a rich family that they had the servants who could carry them? Was he a poor man who had friends who were happy to carry him there every day? Not for 40 years, probably from when he was 20 or something like that onwards. And you remember he begged money, which was often done there. And Peter said, well, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And in the wonderful description of the Bible in Acts chapter 3, verse 8, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood. You can just imagine that, can't you? Hasn't been able to do anything like that as long as he can remember. So he jumps up and lands back on both feet and sort of looks around, and then he walks. You can just think, oh yeah, walks. And then he enters with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And you remember we looked at the Old Testament quotation that says, then when Christ comes, shall the lame man leap as an hart. Although that may not be the most dignified way of going into the temple, clearly it pleased the Lord. Now, of course, they all knew this man. Everybody was used for 20 years or however long it was of his life that this man being there begging at the beautiful gate. So there was no question that it was the same man who now could run about and leap and walk. So the crowd rushed towards Peter. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not going to let any of the credit come to him. And he says immediately to them, "Why do you look upon us as anything marvellous about us? It's the God of our fathers who raised up his Son Jesus Christ. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's done this wonderful thing." And then he preached, "Now you need to repent. You were the big crowd that said, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' You were the big crowd who, when Pilate was dithering about letting him go, put the final touch to it by shouting, 'We have no king but Caesar.' It's you who've put him to death, and God has raised him from the dead." Now, he uses that theme in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. In those early days at the launching of the church, the prime way of convicting the generation there of sin was to remind them that they'd killed the Son of God and that God had raised him from the dead. They'd done exactly the reverse of what God was looking for, and they were in serious trouble. And so he says, "Repent and be converted." And we're reminded, of course, by this, that if that worst sin of being part of crucifying the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, can be so readily forgiven that 3,000 had been saved the day before, how can our sins be forgiven? They'll be wonderfully forgiven if we come to the Lord, acknowledging them, repenting of them, and turning away from them, and realizing the seriousness of them. And you remember that we looked at those words when Paul was pleading with them, "I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." Now, as we know, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And what is meant here, "but I know through ignorance you did it," they weren't ignorant of what they were doing, but they didn't know the full consequences of what it was they'd done. So it's at that point that we pick up the story in Acts 3 and at verse 19. Peter says, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." These are nice words to say quickly, that your sins may be blotted out. But when there has been some sin that has seared your conscience over many years, some action, the relief of knowing that pardon is available upon repentance is powerful and absolutely tremendous. Sins being blotted out. I suppose a modern generation that uses gyro is not so fully aware. We used to have loads of blotting paper in our school classes at school, and of course we flicking pellets as well. But the blotting of sin, the taking of it away by it being absorbed and then taken onto this red paper, as it was in our case, you can get green or blue. Sins being blotted out from the presence of God. And in the world to come, absolutely. Sins that we've done in this world, we tend to remember. Now, you know what a scar is like. And a scar is, if you like, a remembrancer of something bad that happened, a bad wound, an operation, or something like that. But it doesn't hurt. But the wound was serious, and the scar does not now hurt. But the scar does remind us. And so in our lives as Christians, we have, as it were, spiritual scars. We do remember the sins we've committed that the Lord has graciously forgiven. But in the glory, when we're changed in heaven forever, we won't even remember them. The Lord has put them out of his mind, blotted them out of his presence. And then this wonderful expression, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. And when as a student, I was 20 exactly, I went to Greece. I was hiking in the sun. And do you know, when I was hiking along, I had this silly, it wasn't a dream, but just this silly thought, I wish I had a mini fridge with me and could drink glass after glass of cold white milk. That was how it hit me, you see. And the temperatures were very hot, and I happened to go on a very hot year. It's very difficult to explain to people that even if the temperature drops to 80 Fahrenheit at night, a 40-degree drop from 120 is very hard for the body to handle. And that's what it was. But this word, refreshing, you see, it always brings that back to my mind. Refreshing. Your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, nowadays, the word cool is all the buzzword. And this word refreshing comes from the root of the Greek word, meaning cool. And of course, the drink, such as I was dreaming of on a very hot day, does cool and does refresh. That's the picture. So there will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And when will that be? It will be when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be sent by God to return to this world, as has always been promised. You remember when he went up into heaven? The angels said to them, "Why stand ye gazing up here into heaven? As you have seen the Lord Jesus go into heaven, so he shall return to you." That generation wouldn't have seen it, of course. We haven't seen it yet. But it's going to be a very significant time when the Lord returns to this world. Because he returns not as a man humiliated, not as a man put upon the cross, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the force of the verse is for that to be the moment when your sins are absolutely blotted out. The moment when it counts, the supreme moment, is the most wonderful of things. Repent that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. If you can remember reconstitution, you won't go far wrong in the meaning, or re-establishment. When the Lord Jesus returns, things will be better than they were before Eden. There will be transformations, and there will be an end of sin, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. The times of restitution means times of absolute being restored. Now, this is wonderful. We have sorrow, we have trial, we have sin, we have pain, we have the difficulties of learning, difficulties of growing up, difficulties of facing old age. But then, there'll be times of the reconstitution of all things. Let me read you a little bit from Isaiah 11 as he foretells it. Isaiah 11, and I'll read from verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. No more fighting. A reversal of the curse by which animals and were set against each other, and man against animals, and blood constantly shed. But the time is come with the new heavens and the new earth when it will be better than Eden. All things will be involved. Paul speaks that not only is creation, and not only are we bound and given over to death, but because of us, the whole of creation groans, longing for us to be relieved, so that the whole of creation will be relieved too. The times of restitutions of all things. And I read to you from Isaiah 11, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. You could trace that theme right the way through the Bible. And then he quotes Moses. That is to say, he quotes from one of the first five books of the Bible. And this particular quote is from Deuteronomy. Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Now, he was prophesying 2,000 years before Christ that there would be a man, Christ Jesus, brother to Israel, brother in one sense, because he's human, to the human race. A prophet shall your Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. So Moses was a great leader. And he says there is a great leader coming. And that's the Lord Jesus. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. The Lord Jesus Christ always said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That no man could come to the Father except by him. The book of Acts, when we get that far in it, says that it speaks of the Lord Jesus, that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And everyone who will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are atheists or humanists or agnostics or of any other religion, they will not be saved. Every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Ancient language, but current truth. The only way to return to God is through Jesus Christ. Let me imagine. You could imagine your son, if you like. Now, the Father said of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved son, hear him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And then there comes a religion which says, Jesus isn't the Son of God, he's not your beloved son. His beloved son is someone else, with another name. Now what do you think the Father makes of that? What would you make of it if it was something speaking about your child? There is no alternative to the only Son of God. Unbelief or alternative belief will finally lead to the condemnation of the soul and final destruction. All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow after, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these things. It was an important part of his sermon because actually most of the Jews at the time when Jesus was put to death had not picked up on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is always portrayed as a suffering Messiah, a suffering Saviour who comes to die and make atonement for sin. They'd thought he was going to be some glorious ruler. And he says, you, this generation, You in particular are the inheritors of that promise. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and later of course to David, and in thy seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, descended from him according to the flesh, shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. And we know, of course, that people will be saved from every people, language, kindred and tongue, out of every period of history. And God says to Abraham, and also to every believing Jew and every believing Gentile in our day, in thy seed, that spiritual seed, those who are born again because of our witnessing and ministry, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And he ends his sermon, at least before he's interrupted. I think it might have been the end anyway. He ends his sermon by saying, it's going to be wonderful for you. You have a special advantage. Unto you first, God, after raising up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. So here you are, you've done this wicked thing. You put to death his only beloved son, when he might have gone free, but then, of course, he couldn't have made atonement. But you're responsible. Woe unto that man through whom these things come. But the Lord is so generous towards you that he looks at you first and foremost and makes it that you're the first to hear how you may repent and be forgiven and your sins blotted out. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, so first after the resurrection, he was sent to bless you with salvation, with forgiveness of sins. Now in our days, we're not the first to hear the message. We're a long way down the line, many, many years later. But it comes across just as powerfully. The Saviour is sent to bless us who believe. And he's speaking here of the way. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. What is the blessing? In turning away every one of you from your sins. The blessing that God gives is the enabling of us to turn away from our sins and with all our heart to worship him. Now in the middle of all this sermon, or perhaps as I've suggested, he might be just about to finish, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. None of these people believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doubtless a few of them had been listening to the last few words of Peter and were mortally offended that these things were being preached about the Lord Jesus Christ. They go away, as we shall see next week, or next time we meet, in this way. They go away and they say, we must forbid these people ever preaching about Jesus again, giving rise to those immortal and wonderful words, consider whether we should pay attention to you or to God. And they laid hands here upon them. And they put them in prison that night. And when you think about it, you can see the hostility of humankind. What have these two men done? Well, they preached about Jesus, but what had happened before that? They'd healed this man who had such pleasure in being alive again after 40 years, so they dumped them in prison. That's the attitude of human nature, unregenerated, to the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put an end to it. Burn the Bibles. That's the general attitude, and it shows itself in one form or another. Howbeit, in verse 4, many of them which heard the word believed. Notwithstanding the fact that they were dumped in prison, notwithstanding that some of the rulers still violently objected to the message of the gospel, 5,000 believed. Now, these words, the number of the men was about 5,000. Very important. So the number of those who believed, I'll take it stage by stage, clearly implies that there were some who didn't, so the crowd was larger than 5,000. And then here, unusually, we've got the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, they would be in the majority because they, for the most part, would be going up to the meeting of prayer. But if you look back to chapter 2 and to verse 41, we read, this is the day of Pentecost, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now they're thinking about the souls of men and women, primarily. But what it means is that whether they were male or whether they were female, the total was near enough, 3,000. The number of the men in this instance is described as being 5,000. Not only does that imply that there were a fairly large number of unbelievers, but also that there were women as well. So more than the 5,000 men, there were women. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Is this the running total? Or is this 5,000 on top of the 3,000 the previous day? Remember, the church was being launched by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You put those two figures together, 5,000 plus the ladies, plus the 3,000 of the previous time, and here you've got 8,000 believing Christians and more as a result of the preaching being guilty about being responsible for having put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. No wonder the old preachers of the gospel used to say, I'm responsible for crucifying the Lord. Now, of course, we weren't there. But you see, we share that same attitude that is being revealed here. Before the Spirit comes to us, before we're saved, we're either hostile or ashamed at the mention of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. While there are those who have great pleasure in it, before we're saved, we are very empty, very opposed. What a wonderful thing that a mighty work could be done among 8,000 or more people at that time. So what is to be done in England, Scotland and Wales these days? Would it be possible to save a number when there are so many diverse religions in the country now? And talking of the figures, the Old Testament often talks of there shall be a remnant left. And that remnant is usually numbered as a tenth. So, what would a tenth in Ipswich be? What would a tenth in Norwich be? What would a tenth in London be? What would a tenth throughout this whole land be? It seems unlikely, doesn't it? But then we must face the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it still the gospel age or not? And seeing that the Lord, as we learned on Tuesday, can answer exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the Spirit that works in us. Not in proportion to, but because it's the Spirit that works in us. So, should we look for this today? You will have noticed, with the wind of today, that it came and went. There'd be a tremendous gust. In the night it was screaming sometimes. And then there would be relative silence and relative quiet. Or at least it wouldn't be so vicious as those few gusts. And you'd be aware, of course, that the sea ebbs and flows. Now, the Spirit of the Lord throughout the time since the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead has worked in ebbs and flows, in being powerful at one time and in being relatively calm at another. And we do not know the times which the Lord has in his hand. These things we do not know. What we do know is that we hear the gospel, and this is the time before Christ returns, so we have an opportunity. Do you remember there was a man who came to Jesus and said, "Are there few that be saved?" Now, he actually said in the Sermon on the Mount that few would find the way of life. And possibly this man had heard by hearsay, or even vaguely remembered himself, that the Lord said something like that. So he comes to him, doesn't he, and says, "Are there few that be saved?" Now, on this occasion, on the Sermon on the Mount, he had said there were few that be saved. He didn't say yes or no. The nature of his answer simply was this: whether there are few or whether there are many, just you make sure that you're one of them. And it's like that here. It is for us in our day. Not to ask how many people are being saved, why we aren't like those days or why we are, but it's gospel days. And the thing that lies immediately before us is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To make sure that we are saved. Or as it says in Peter, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So out of all this preaching and there's wonderful things being done there, why should we miss out? Shouldn't we say to ourselves, can't I have a blessing that older generations had? Can't I, who've sinned in this way and that way and this way, have a blessing as great as the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus? Can't I be saved like they were saved? Can't I continue in the life of the church like they did in those early days? It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And in eternity, we'll appreciate it wonderfully when there's no more pain, suffering, or anything else like that. In this world, the Lord Jesus was humiliated, and when he returns, he will be glorified. And much the same is true for those who trust him. In this world, they'll be reviled, but there is eternity. And eternity is a very long time, if I can say nonsense. And to those who think to themselves, I like it where I am, I like the job I've got, I like the home I've got, I like my lifestyle. If it's that, and that is opposite to what the Bible teaches, like when they crucified Christ, it was the opposite to what God was intending. If our lifestyle stands in the way of eternal salvation, we've got to say that a possible 40, 50, 60 years enjoyment of our way of life and lifestyle is opposed to millions and millions of years of eternity. Are we not being stupid in opting for the present? But of course we can't see the future. That's the snagging point. And so we are all called to believe, to exercise faith, to have trust, because without faith, we cannot please God. Well, may the Lord help us. I'm sure when we go back, you can read chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Acts. I didn't dare to go any further in Acts 4, because it's another sermon, and I couldn't really break off till three quarters of the way through the chapter. So I'd better stop at this particular stage.